Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans, Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the passage of Scripture before us on this Lord's Day together. And as we stand, we bring honor and reverence to the reading of Holy Scripture. And as you well know, we've been in Romans for a number of months now, and now we are in chapter 5, and we are working our way through the fifth chapter. And what a rich passage this is indeed. And we want to read and pick up where we left off in our previous text was verse 5. So we're going to start to read in verse 6, and we're going to read down through verse number 11, but the focus will be on this Lord's Day, verses 6, 7, and 8. So you read with me beginning in verse number 6. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Christ as our substitute. And you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to gather on the Lord's Day to worship with your people. Brothers and sisters who come together from various different backgrounds and various different skin color and various different occupations, various different ages, and we come together under one sufficient banner, the banner of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, slain in the place of ruined sinners, buried in a tomb and resurrected the third day, and that any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful thrill it is to know that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and we gather on this morning for the purpose of worshiping and magnifying our triune God. Now we're asking, Father, that the Spirit would be our guide. So we plead and ask that the Spirit would teach us and guide us and help us to love the truth that's before us and to submit sufficiently to our God through the Word. And let us glory in, let us make much of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as he died in the place of ruined sinners. Oh God, now we ask and plead that you would work a work in our hearts, that you would cause our hearts to swell with joy and gladness. And yet, if there is one person among us today who cannot say that they have their hope in Jesus Christ alone, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day in which they turn to you as their hope and in their confidence that they would rest assured that when they die, that they will stand before the Lord of glory and be welcomed into his presence. Oh God, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Redeemer. Amen. This is a rich letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome, a strategic city. We've made much note of that through this series, but yet he was writing to a church that was a diverse church. Yes, there were many Gentiles that made up this church, but also a Jewish population. And so in these chapters, Paul has tried to bring to the forefront the understanding that the Jew stands in need of salvation through Jesus in the same manner in which the Gentile does. And so when Jesus was dying on that cross It was not that he was simply dying for the Jew. He was dying for Jew and Gentile. And he was not pouring out his blood for the offenses of just wicked Gentiles. He was pouring out his blood for the offenses of both wicked Gentiles and wicked Jew. And so the whole point that Paul is trying to drive home in these early chapters is that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin, and that all have walked astray, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is none outside of sovereign grace who would desire to seek after God. And so in this very passage before us, verse 6 down to verse 11, this is a powerful, if you will, a powerful paragraph. And in this paragraph, we see lots of different theological themes. For instance, you see the depravity of the human heart. We're going to talk about that this morning. You see also the idea of unconditional election. You see particular redemption, God's wrath, man's sin, God's love. The doctrine of reconciliation is found in this very paragraph. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is found in this very paragraph. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is found in this very paragraph. The truth of the joy of our salvation in the hope of Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer and soon coming King, is in this very paragraph. Stephen Lawson said it this way, that this passage, verses 6 through 11, is the John 3:16 of Romans. So I just think we need to make much of this passage. It's before us today. It's on our plate. Let's eat. Let's be glad in God. Let's leave here today encouraged by the Spirit of God through the Word of God for the work of redemption that has been accomplished through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this passage we see, first of all, as we're talking about today, if you look at this as an overarching theme, this paragraph is really driving home this point. It's driving home the certainty of our salvation, that it's not up for debate. It is an absolute, concrete, settled fact that our salvation will endure for all of eternity. And that is rooted in the promise that we have in a sufficient Savior who is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. And if salvation is of the Lord, then man can't lose it. God saves us. He keeps us saved. We will be for all of eternity saved through our God. But we're going to break up this paragraph so that we don't have to stay here until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I know you're very happy about that. We're going to break up this paragraph into two sections. And the first section is Christ as our substitute. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about Christ as our Savior. And so today, we need to look at the truth that Jesus is indeed and was indeed our substitute. The first thing that we see in verse number 6 is the weakness of man's sinful flesh. If you look at verse number 6 at the very first part, the first half of that verse, you see, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So look at the first part. For while we were still weak. The word weak here, you know, again, Paul could have used other vocabulary. He could have said dead as he did over in Ephesians chapter 2, for we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He could have used that vocabulary. Instead, he uses a different term. He uses a term that's here translated as, in the ESV, as weak. Again, you see other translations will render this term as helpless. The actual understanding of this word is that we are debilitated, that we are totally powerless, that we are frail and impotent and sickly. In other words, the whole point that Paul is driving home in this one little word is that mankind in his natural state, in our human flesh, in the corruption of our depraved heart, are completely unable to do anything that would march one step forward in progress towards salvation from a sovereign God. The point is that we are completely unable to do anything that contributes to our salvation. And so we must understand that we don't cooperate with God. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. So we cooperate with God. God does his part, we do our part, and then in the end we end up before God and we're welcomed into the presence of God. You don't cooperate with God for your salvation. God saves sinners. Be eternally grateful, and you will be, that it is God who performed this good work, and he will complete it until the day in which you stand in front of him in glory. Robert Haldane, in his excellent commentary on Romans, states the following: when we were unable to keep the law of God or do anything towards our deliverance from divine wrath, Christ interposed and died for those whom he came to redeem. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. I love the old language of interposed. We hear that in some of the hymns that we sing, that he interposed his blood. I don't know if you know anything about me, if you've been hanging around PM Sports out here on Saturdays, any of the 8 years that I've served as your pastor and I've been able to be freed up to coach a team or two, you'll note that I am an extremely competitive individual. There have been times where I have allowed my voice to thunder across the field on the lower field against that gymnasium and probably several blocks down or houses down past the Liebargers through their neighborhood for mistakes that some of the kids have made on the field. Some of those have been by my own flesh and blood, my son. But nevertheless, my voice will shout out. And here's one of the things that I tell these young men. I say, I can't stand that phrase, I can't do it. I just can't stand that. I mean, if you're feeling a little pain, just keep on going. You can lie down when you get home this afternoon. You just keep on working through. But I played a soccer game earlier. Well, I don't care if you played a soccer game earlier. We're playing a football game now. So we're going to finish the work. We're going to work until we get finished. We're not going to give up, and we're not going to allow that phrase to come out of our mouth, I can't do it. I just can't stand that language. Just work. Don't complain. Don't quit. Don't throw in the white towel. Just work. Well, what if I feel like I'm going to die? Well, just keep working. You're not going to die? I don't think so, anyway. You know, the interesting thing is, the only time that I ever approve of using that language is in theology, in regards to your salvation. You can't do it. I can't do it. I still don't like the way that sounds. But in the framework of salvation, in the framework of theology, in the framework of what we're talking about here, Jesus Christ saving us, a triune God rescuing us, we can't get the job done. Maybe you, when you work, you don't like to hear people say, I can't do it. You have a coworker that wants to be lazy. I just can't do it. No, don't talk like that. Just put your big boy britches on. Get your boots on and go to work, and then you stop when the job is done. Here's the point. In theology, when we come to the doctrine of salvation, we can't get the job done. We are utterly, utterly dependent upon a sovereign God to do a work that we can't do. We can't flee from danger of sin because we practice it. We can't see the brokenness of the world because we love it. We can't understand the grace of God because we reject it. We can't comprehend the Word of God in our natural state because we disobey it, and we can't understand it because these things are spiritually discerned.
In our natural state, we cannot work our way to God. We cannot will our way to God. We cannot worship our way to God. We are utterly depraved, totally unable to please God in the flesh. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: corruption of man's nature, whereby his heart is wholly under the power of sin, and he is utterly unable, without the interposition of sovereign grace, savingly to love God, believe in Christ, or do anything that is truly good and acceptable in God's sight. That's what corruption is. You can't do it. Can't get the job done. You can't finish. You need God to rescue you. David Miller once sat in his wheelchair right here in front of this pulpit, wasn't here, moved out of the way when he was preaching, and this is what he said once. He said, in talking about the depravity of the human heart, he said it this way: men are dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. Men are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. Men are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. Men are debilitated volitionally and they cannot elevate themselves. Men are damned eternally and cannot exonerate themselves. That pretty well sums it up. You can't get the job done. In Ephesians 2, he uses a different word. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. The word dead there in the Greek literally means dead. It means that you're unable. It means that you're morally and spiritually deficient, corrupt to the core, both mind, body, and soul, completely saturated and affected by sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Anyone ever teach your child to lie? Now, little Johnny, here's how you do it. This is how you lie. You don't have to do that. You have to teach them how not to lie. You have to lay down the proverbial law and say, you aren't allowed to tell lies. And so our will is completely corrupt. And John 6:44 says, no man can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. The word draw literally, in its literal understanding, means to drag. You must be brought to God by God, saved by God, from God, and for God. That's what salvation is. This is what Charles Wesley wrote. I think sometimes Wesley contradicted some of his own theological positions in his hymns. This is what he said: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The reason that you can't get the job done, the reason that you can't work your way and will your way and worship your way to God, is because you are in bondage to sin. You see, historically and theologically in church history, the debate over salvation, free will versus sovereign grace, has been on this very issue. Luther said it's the bondage of the will. You are in bondage to sin. And then you have the free will camp that says, no, you're not really in bondage to sin. You have free will that you can just choose at any point that you so desire to just love God and please God. Doesn't work that way. That runs against the grain of Scripture, if you will. The picture in the Bible is that we are dead, we are weak, no man can come, we are full of iniquity, we are wicked, we go astray even from birth, we were even conceived in sin. And so that's the point he's driving home at the first part of verse 6. For while we were still weak. In other words, we're going to talk about Jesus' substitutionary death in just a moment. So before we get there, just be mindful of this. It's not that after we were already good that Jesus died. It's not that after we had already cleaned ourselves up, talked to people in the community, hey, I want you to come to church. Had a chili cook-off last night. By the way, you guys did an awesome job. Praise Mill won first place in the chili cook-off. Now, I know Miss Barbara wants credit for the chili and who cooked it. Travis gets the credit for it. And his secret recipe involves 3-day-old coffee and some dirt in the backyard and some other stuff. But at the end of the day, you talk to people at the chili cook-off, come to church with me. Would you come to church tomorrow? And here's what sometimes you will hear. Well, I just don't feel like, you know, I'm the church-going type. What does that mean? Well, you know, I just feel like, you know, and what they're getting at is that they think that they have to clean themselves up before they come to church. Like, I've got to clean myself up before I come to church because, you know, we're meeting with God and I don't want to be filthy in sin. So one day, at some point in juncture in life, I'm going to wash myself clean and then I'm going to come and I'm going to go to church. It doesn't work like that. Before we were washed and clean, in the midst of our fleshly, depraved condition, Christ died for us then. For while we were still weak, that's when Christ died. Now, let's move on. The weakness of the human flesh, and point number two, is the sovereign grace of God. At the right time. Who's in control of time? Mother Nature in control of it? No such thing as Mother Nature. God is not gender neutral. No Mother Nature, sovereign God, He controls everything. And at the right time, I love this language. If you just read all through the Bible, you see this language. You see that God is the one who controls time. Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. That's the first time that time had ever been counted. And who's in control of it? God is. Joshua chapter 10, something interesting happened. Israel's in a battle. They need some more time. What happens there? God caused the sun to stand still. Who did that? God did it. Read the chapter. The emphasis is that God's the one that stopped the sun. Go to Jesus' birth in the New Testament. You see that Jesus was born at the right time. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, you read in other places in the Bible and you will see that it is appointed unto man once to die and then after this, the judgment. So God is in charge of time. He's sovereign over time. Jesus came at the fullness of time in Jesus' death. John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John 7:30. So when they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour for what? His hour to die the substitutionary, vicarious death of the Roman cross had not yet come. John 8:20, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, but no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. Who's in control of time? God is in control of time. Mark 14:41, and He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. John 17:1, Jesus praying to the Father in the high priestly prayer says this, When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, let's just talk about time and a timeline. When did Jesus die? What was happening? What was the feast that was being held? Passover. Think that was by accident? Maybe that was just chance. Maybe that was luck. Maybe that was like the $1.6 billion lottery game. It's just chance. Just happened that way, right? No such thing as luck. No such thing as chance. No such thing as happenstance. No such thing at all. He died at Passover on the side of a busy road that would enter into the holy city on a cursed hill reserved for criminals on a Roman cross at the right time. He wasn't too early, and he wasn't too late. You need to always remember this. God is always right on time. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verses 7 and 8, at the end of verse number 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7, the logic of sacrifice. And then verse 8, sovereign love is almost too enormous for us to even wade out into those waters this morning. But we will attempt to. Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the second person of the Godhead, God in human flesh, died. Christ died, and if that weren't enough, I mean, if you say, my mother died, or my father died, or my grandfather died, or my friend died, and tears start to overflow in your eyes. We go to funeral services, and we see the shell of the individual, the man, the woman, in the casket. And we're saddened. Once alive, now dead. Once full of energy, lifeless. And then we think that God of very God, took upon himself human flesh and died. It's almost incomprehensible. And then, on top of that statement, which is so big that we can't really even get our hands upon it, Paul adds this: he died for the ungodly. So raise your hand in here if you were worthy of the death of Jesus. You hear songs in Christian radio station, where it almost as if it's framed in such a way that Christ looked down and saw the wonder of who we are, and that we were the ones to be the recipients of God's love, and that we were worthy of it. You hear that language on TBN. You hear it in the false teachers' mouths. It comes out in their theology that we're so amazing. You hear certain false teachers walking around, you're so amazing. They walk up to a sinful person, tell them, they start off by telling them that they're so amazing, you're so wonderful, you're so good. God looked down and saw how amazing and wonderful and good you were, that he sent his Son to be broken, to be spit upon, to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be nailed to a cross for you because you're so amazing and you're so good. That type of thought will fill a lot of buildings because the world is populated by people that want to hear that they are amazing and that they're good. But the Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes beyond and he gives the logic, verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. History is replete with examples of people who have died for good people. Servants have died for kings. Officers have died for other officers. Military brothers have died for other military brothers. Wells Crowther was a young man, skilled athlete. He was a graduate of Boston College. He had his whole life ahead of him, so he moves to New York, and he gets a job as an equities trader. And yet he went to work for Sandler O'Neill and Partners on the 104th floor of the South Tower of the World Trade Center. At 24 years of age, with his whole life ahead of him and moving up in his business career, he gets up on September 11th, 2001, just like any other day. He goes to work. He goes to his place of business. He goes up to the 104th floor. He's there with all of his fellow employees. And carrying on just what he thought to be a normal day, which would turn out to be not just any normal day, suddenly the massive explosion happened. The tower shook with great force as a massive jetliner was flown into the tower. The interesting thing about Wells Crowther, his family said, was that he was always a selfless individual, always a sacrificial type, always trying to figure out a way to pass the ball or pass the puck, playing hockey or whatever it was that he was playing, to try to give his teammates a chance to score their first goal. And yet, out of this particular scene of September 11th, 2001, on that day that we know is 9/11, that's forever etched in our minds, those of us that watched it play out on television and the children who have grown to hear the stories. Emerging from that scene are countless stories of individuals who said, this man with a red bandana on worked hard to save my life. Time and time again, not only his fellow employees, but other people would talk about a man with a red bandana on that was working hard. He had always had a red bandana in his back pocket. His dad gave it to him when he was a boy and gave him one to put up here, a white one. Said, son, this one is for show. And he gave him another one, a red one, put him in his back pocket. He says, this one is for blowing. And so he just kind of always had it with him, always. And if he needed to blow, he would use the red one. If he wanted to show, he would use the white one. It was just a kind of a family joke. But he had that red bandana in his back pocket, put it on, started working, trying to get people out, down the steps, out to safety, one by one, going back in, going, working, working, working. And then suddenly, the building falls. And he's gone. Well, there are many stories like that. We've heard stories about firemen that did the same thing. But the point is, his story is verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But you see, we don't compare the death of Jesus to Wells Crowther or to those faithful firemen that gave their lives and pulled that fire truck up and ran in when others were running out. You don't compare Jesus' death to those individuals. You compare Jesus' death to Jesus' death. But God, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, do you see the phrase again? While we were still sinners, while we were still weak, depraved, helpless, hopeless, unable to move our way to God, unable to get the job done. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago that said it this way, "Oh, how I love all of the buts in the Bible. But God shows his love for us." There's a transition there. There's a hinge there. God did something. We weren't standing in need and saying, "Yeah, but look how worthy I am, God." And then he said, "Yeah, you know what? You are really amazing, aren't you? So I'm going to send my son to die for you." No, while we were unable, while we were full of depravity, while our hearts were full of idolatry, even before he created us, knowing that that's who we would be, he planned for the death of his son to come in the fullness of time at the appointed juncture in history. Because history is his story, that he would lay down his life for the sheep. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were lost in our sin, but God. We were in love with the world, but God. We were helpless in the state of our depravity, but God. We were in the shackles of sin, in total bondage to depravity, in love with the world, carried along by the prince of the power of the air, satanic influence upon us. Unable to see the love of God, unable to see our need for God, unable to move our way to God, but God. And if left in our natural state, we would still be in our natural state. If left all alone just to work our way or will our way or to get the job done on our own, we'd still be there. So we love to sing, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." This is what we call the doctrine of substitution. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter picks up this very theme in chapter 2, verse 24, as he quotes this very text. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Charismatics go off on a rabbit trail here and say, no, that's talking about your physical infirmities, that's talking about your flu, that's talking about your cancer, that's talking about all these other things, and by his wounds you have the promise of physical healing. That is absolutely not what the text is talking about. "By his wounds you have been healed spiritually, and that one day we have the promise of the wholeness of salvation in the presence of God in eternity, where there is no more death and no more tears and no more cancer, no more flu, and no more any of that stuff, because the former things have been passed away. Leon Morris said it this way: redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay, paid it in our stead, and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. As the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead. Reconciliation means that the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. In this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin, says Morris. He could and did it in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down. It was He who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. It's called substitution. And that's what Jesus did. Go all the way back to the Passover scene. Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. You take a lamb, you sacrifice that lamb. It's to be a male. It's to be without blemish and without spot. You put the door on the doorpost and the lintel, and you note that that sacrifice, the blood will be the one that the blood will cause the death angel to pass over. That Passover scene was to be practiced year by year by year by year. Every year to remember how God had delivered the people of Israel from the slave market of Egypt and the strong arm of Pharaoh. And yet, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. And every single year of Jesus' earthly life, His family practiced Passover. At 30 years of age, He's walking down the hill, and John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And year by year, little boys and girls would sit on their grandfather's knee and their daddy's knee, and they would say, "Daddy, why do we have to cut the throat of that little lamb at Passover?" And they would tell the story, the old, old story about how God had delivered them from Egypt. And they were to practice that and practice that and practice that every single year. So it's the most popular of the feast. The holy city is full of people. Thousands upon thousands of sheep would be led by shepherds from the hillsides into the city so that everyone that came would have a sufficient sacrifice. And when the city was abuzz on an old rugged cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was dying at the appointed time. No accident, no chance, no coincidence. He was dying. So that literally when the high priest was cutting the throat of the lamb in the holy city for the sins of Israel, you had Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of the Father on the cross, crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Phil Ryken observes the scene in this way. It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, "God has provided a lamb for us." Over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. There was Jesus hanging on the cross with the sacrificial blood flowing from His hands and His side. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Don't you see this? Don't you see this today as good? Don't you see this today as even better than good? Glorious and wonderful. Trace with me, if you will, in verse 6. Weak. Ungodly. Go on down, if you will, to verse number 8. Sinners. Weak. Ungodly, verse 6. Verse 8. Sinners. And then the verse closes with us. Interestingly enough, the apostle doesn't point at the church in the city of Rome and say, you. We, us, all of us, for the glory of God. Christ died for us. And since our salvation is a work of God and our salvation is abundantly secure in God, we can sing, our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And since my sin, not in part, but the whole, that means the big sins and the little sins, the present sins and the past sins, the future sins and the prospective sins, pet sins and every other sin that you could ever imagine, has been laid upon Jesus on the cross as the sacrifice in the place of sinners. And so since I know that Jesus has taken all of my sin on himself and he has sufficiently died in my place, then I know that I have been saved. I know that I was saved at the very moment that I confessed my sin and turned to Jesus. I know that I am being saved. I know in the present tense, right now, this morning, while I'm preaching this sermon, even in this sermon, there's been enough sin to condemn me to hell forever. In my flesh, in my mind, in my heart, in who I am. I know that I was saved, I know that I am being saved, and I know that one day I will be saved. Saved in the past, saved in the present, saved in the future. I was saved, I am saved, and I will be saved. My salvation is not based upon my ability to work and to please God. My salvation is not based upon my performance before God. My salvation is not based upon my preaching to you. My salvation is not based upon anything that I could offer up to God. My salvation, not in part, but the whole, is completely a work of his sovereign goodness. He paid for my sin. He is my Savior. He suffered in my place. I fear no death. I fear no devil. And I fear no hell. I am God's child. I have been rescued by the blood of Jesus. I have been adopted into the family of God. And I want to know if that same thing is true about you. When you read these verses, you see one of two things. One, where you once were, and how God did something that is so amazing and so wonderful that you'll never get over it in all of your life now and for all of eternity future. Or you read these verses and you see where you are presently. And let me just ask you an honest question. Any skeptic among us today that says, I don't know about this religion stuff, let me ask you a simple question before we stand to our feet and pray. And here it is. If God the Father would do this to his Son, if God the Father would crush his Son for the salvation of ruined sinners, I want to ask you an honest question. How in the world do you think that you're going to get a free pass? You think you're going to just slip in the back door of heaven? You think you're going to have some sort of privilege that you knew someone that knew someone that knows someone that might can get you in? It doesn't work like that. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. for all of time and for all of eternity and for the glory of God. Let's stand and pray together.